Let us turn now in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, the prophecy of Isaiah, the 61st chapter, from 1 through 9. Isaiah 61, 1 through 9. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the joy, oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Excuse me. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. A stranger shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall you boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering. And I will direct their work in truth. And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. We'll be that far in the word of the Lord. Beloved in the Lord Jesus, as you well know, the prophecy, the ministry of the prophet Isaiah was not an easy one. From the very moment that Isaiah was called, no sooner was he called, than the Lord told him what to expect as far as the immediate response to his ministry. The Lord told him that the eyes and ears of most of them to whom he would bring the word of God would be closed, would be resistant, and they would not hear, they would not repent at God's call to turn them. What a ministry that must have been, to begin by knowing that most of the people, for the many years that he would serve, would not heed the word of God, but would reject it. But something very beautiful takes place in the prophet's life much later in his ministry. And this is something that maybe not in his day was appreciated by the hard-hearted people who heard him. But the Lord would give the prophet Isaiah some of the clearest and most beautiful insights and words to describe the coming Messiah, and even insights to describe the day of the Lord that would one day come, the great day of judgment. And then, at the very end of his prophecy, and at the very end of his ministry, he would unfold in part the new heavens and the new earth. He'd be able to see, almost with the eyes of John, what the kingdom of God would look like when it finally came in its total and beautiful fulfillment. As graphic and detailed and insightful as Isaiah 53 is, describing the suffering servant of the Lord Jesus, the coming Messiah, stunningly beautiful is chapter 61, where he speaks about the glorious ministry of the Messiah, what the Savior would do, and the character of his preaching and teaching. And it's that, beloved, that we want to consider and rejoice in today. We look with eyes that gaze upon the present ministry of Christ. Isaiah could only see the future ministry of the Messiah. But even so, we want to rejoice in the ongoing way in which the Lord Jesus ministers also to us today. Now, normally, you may recall that when I preach through a passage, I typically preach verse by verse. Today, what we're going to do is divide this section, these verses that we read together, Isaiah chapter 61, 1 through 9. We're going to divide them into three sections. We're going to group them into three groupings. And you'll notice that's our text for this morning, Isaiah 61, 1 through 9. Our theme is the ministry of the Anointed One. The first grouping of verses will talk about the condition of those to whom the Messiah was sent. In other words, who is he for? What, for whom did Christ come? And then secondly, we're going to see the blessings that he brings to those people. When he finds them in their condition, how will he minister to them? And in the third place, what's the point of all of it? So he comes. There are people to whom he comes. He brings them blessings. For what? What is the grand goal of those in the life of those to whom Christ is sent by his Father? So first, the condition of those to whom Christ is sent. If you look in Isaiah 61, the chapter begins with these memorable words, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me." Now we know who's speaking these words, don't we? It's the Lord Jesus himself, the Son of God. And you see right away in the first verse, the Trinity in the Old Testament. Just look at the words again. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me," the Messiah, "because the Lord," that is Yahweh, Jehovah, "hath anointed me." And so the Father is sending and commissioning the Son to go forth, and his Son is endowed, as we see play out in the Gospels, endowed with the fullness of the Holy Spirit. What an encouragement already that is. Jesus is saying to us through the prophecy of Isaiah that the Father is sending him, is commissioning him to bring good tidings to this forsaken world, to this sin-drenched world. And it's the same today. The Lord Jesus is no longer with us bodily, obviously. But the Lord Jesus, as our catechism says, in spirit, in power, in presence, is never absent from us, but continues to minister to us, both by his word and by other believers and by the providence of God. And so the eternal purpose of God is to prepare the Son, to anoint him with the Holy Spirit, to minister to people just like us. But what would the Savior do? Why would he come? And particularly, for whom would he come? We see in the very first verse, the first description, it says, "the meek." Now, the Hebrew word that's translated meek here could also just as well have been translated humble, or lowly, or afflicted, or needy. Even the word oppressed fits the what we call the semantic range of this Hebrew word. And so the sense is, these are people bowed down. These are people who are oppressed. These are people who are broken. These are people who are laid low. And we might ask, by what? Well, the context of the passage and the purpose of Christ's ministry makes it very obvious. Laid low by sin. Laid low by failure. Made humble, not because of our greatness and our accomplishments and our holiness, but because of our lack of it. And what does the Lord say? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me for these people." Now I would ask, is there anybody like that here today? People who are struggling. People who are broken. People who have been humbled. Who are afflicted. Maybe oppressed. He's not speaking about people who have a quiet character or a meek character by nature. He's talking about those who have come to this way because of the oppression of our human nature. because of our sins. We are bowed down. We are assaulted. And so often, isn't it true that our biggest problem isn't outside of us? It's inside of us. It's our own failures, our own lack of sanctification that brings us low, that causes us to be oppressed. Well, this is good news. The Lord says, for those who know the language of the psalmist, out of the depths have I cried unto thee. This Savior today visits us through His Word and says, I have come to minister to the broken, to the oppressed, to the lowly. And you get the same sense in the next word, the next descriptor in verse 1, the broken-hearted. Now obviously the Savior didn't come into the world to minister to every single person who's broken-hearted over any particular cause, for everyone that grieves. Because really, actually, many people grieve over the wrong things. They grieve because they can't get enough stuff. They grieve because they can't have enough sin. They grieve because they aren't prominent enough or well-liked enough or a host of other things for which people live. That's not the point. The brokenhearted are those who are broken over their own failures, their own sins, who never would have turned to the Lord except the Lord has turned them to Him. No, the brokenhearted in its essence would be those who miss God. Have you ever had it where you really care for someone? Maybe it's your parents, maybe it's your a loved one, a spouse, and they're gone from you. And maybe you don't know if they're ever going to return. They're off to war. They're laid up in a hospital in critical condition. You're brokenhearted. Why? You miss the one you love. You can't be with the one who means so much to you. Well, the brokenhearted in his essence is not because just we failed or we've disappointed ourselves or we haven't measured up to a standard we've set for ourselves. The brokenhearted means we miss God because we recognize that our failures and our sins have separated us from our God. Is there anybody here this morning like that? Isaiah, in another part of his prophecy, says the Lord's hand is not shortened that He cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that He cannot hear. It's our sins that have separated His face from us. And so my question, the Lord's question for us, for myself too this morning, do we know what it is to be brokenhearted because we miss the Lord? Well, the only reason we miss the Lord is if we really value the Lord's presence. If we really value the Lord's favor, if we really want to walk with God, and we find that our sins, our failures, our lack of prayerfulness and watchfulness cause us to be distant from Him. And so we are broken-hearted because of our sins. Not just because of the mess we made, not just because of the people we hurt, we grieve over that, but we miss God. That sense of separation, even though we know He's with us, we know He'll forgive us for Christ's sake, still, we want to walk in His presence. We want to know His favor. We want to be with Him. So the brokenhearted, He came to minister to. How beautiful. Anointed. Chosen. Just for such ones. Just for those who couldn't mend that relationship, who can't come back to Him in their own strength. He says, no, I will bring you together again. I will take what separates you away. I will blot out your transgressions. I will cleanse you from your sins so that you may enjoy my favor forever. That's a beautiful thing about the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He came to reconcile sinners to God, to make a way so that we might enjoy His favor, not just for a few moments, but forever. And what a good news that is. Even for those of us who believe for 30, 40 years, to know that every time again, when we place that distance between us in our senses and our affections, that He's there to clear the path again, to make a way again into the favor of God. But then that description continues. Again in verse 1, he says, captives and those that are bound. Now, again, did Jesus Christ come into the world to unlock every jail cell? Did he come to relieve the burden of everyone who's been incarcerated? Obviously, that's not the meaning of the passage. But of course, there's another bondage of which Scripture speaks. And that is the bondage of sin. Jesus said in John 8:34, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin." Peter writes, "Those who are the servants of corruption, of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought in bondage." Is there anybody here today who fits that description? Maybe you've been wrestling with a particular sin for a long time and you have no victory. You have no overcoming of that sin. Maybe you've tried all kinds of means. You've prayed, fasted, done all kinds of things, been accountable to other people. All good things, to be sure. But you're still in bondage. And it may have been that sin or those sins that begin to cause you to question, am I even a believer at all? How could a person who says he's a disciple of Christ still go to these sins and continue to live in these sins? And that is a good question to ask. Because it is the characteristic of the godly at times to fall into sin, but then repent of sin and turn to God. But to live in sin, that's a characteristic of the ungodly. And so these pervasive sins, or as it says in Hebrews, the sins which do so easily beset us, can often be a cause of great disconcerting to the people of God. But this is good news. The Lord said, "I am come, I am anointed, I am appointed, I am sent by my Father, endowed with my Spirit, in order to set such captives free, in order to open the prison." Now, what does that mean practically? Well, it's a lesson, beloved, that I have been forced to learn over and over to this very day. And I still don't know that I have it straight. But the Lord teaches us by and by that truly, without Him, without Christ, we can do nothing. He doesn't want us to make a savior of the means we use to overcome sins. He wants Him, the anointed one, the appointed one, to be the means, the very means, which unlocks the prisons of our hearts, which unburdens us from those sins which do so easily beset us. It is Christ and Him alone that was sent of God to set captives free. And so this description is not just for the unregenerate who are always and permanently on their own bound in their sins, but this is also for those who are captive to certain tendencies, sins, ways of which they, against which they struggle. The Lord came to unentangle those of us who are entangled in sin. Is there anybody here who knows what that is? To cry out, as it were, out of our prison cell. To say, "Lord, I cannot seem to get the upper hand." Pride, if that's the besetting sin, it's always rising to the surface. It's infiltrating everything I do. Lust, "Lord, keep my eyes, keep my heart. It seems like that part of my life is not under control. And I can't wrestle my heart, my mind into submission consistently." It could be disrespect for authority. That you find yourself always chafing against your spouse or against your father or against others who seem to be oppressive in your life. Whatever the besetting sin may be, the Lord will teach us that Christ was sent to open the doors of the prison, to set the prisoners free. In verse 2, this description, "He sent for all that mourn." Now, here again, we know that the Lord does not mean everybody who cries over everything. There's many people who cry because they can't get enough of their sins. There's people who mourn over the stupidest things, things that aren't even worth thinking about. Well, the Lord Jesus certainly wasn't sent to dry those tears. Well, what tears are they? The same mourning that Jesus speaks about in the Beatitudes. "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." The Savior was sent to dry the tears of those who weep over sin. For those who weep over separation from God, from those who are repenting. It's a different kind of mourning than the mourning of the world. It's the godly sorrow which worketh repentance, as 2 Corinthians chapter 7 describes. It's that mourning that we read about so often in Scripture. David, in 2 Samuel 12, "I have sinned against the Lord." In Psalm 6, "I water my couch with tears." He speaks about a loathsome disease that infiltrates him. That's Paul's cry, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" It's that kind of mourning. Are we acquainted with that? Do we live that? You know, repentance is not something we do just at the beginning of the Christian life. It's an ongoing experience, isn't it? And so as we're mourning and as we're repenting, what good news? It's not the quality of your repentance. It's not the frequency of your repentance. But it's a Savior who was anointed and fit and sent and endowed with the Holy Spirit to work in our lives and to comfort the mourning, to bring peace to those who are embattled with failure. To sin against God and others. And then to realize that this Savior was anointed, was appointed of the Father to minister to just such mourners. And then in verse 3, "Them that mourn in Zion," and look at these descriptions: ashes, mourning, heaviness. The word Zion, of course, is an Old Testament phrase that refers to the church. It's an expression that brought to mind to the Jews the church of God, and particularly the city of God, the temple of the Lord, His dwelling place where God lives. But then look at this: ashes, heaviness, mourning. You know, that's what sin does. This description is a beautiful example of what sin does. We're staying up in Branson with our children, and we recall a couple years ago that tornado went through there. You can still see rubble, places for sale, empty lots where once a prestigious building once stood, leveled to the ground. A pile of junk is left behind. Businesses folded up and long gone. That's what sin does to our lives. It leaves us with ashes, with heaviness, with mourning. It reduces our lives to broken dreams, to thwarted lusts, disappointment after disappointment. Nothing in this world lasts. We cling to this. We reach for that. We hope that something else will provide that something that we've been looking for. One after another, disappoint. Why? They're all temporal. They're all temporary. They were never meant to be a foundation, to be something that we live for. They're meant to help us along the way, but not to be the goal of our lives. Nothing in this world continues to give long-lasting satisfaction. But when God begins to show us, unlayer the folly of sin and show us the foolishness, the vanity, how many of us, just as an aside, when God opened our eyes, didn't you feel ridiculous? Foolish? What was I living for? What was I thinking? How can I have been living in this rubbish? Living for this trash? And not even realizing the treasure that was, as it were, right before our eyes. But our eyes were blind. And when God opened our eyes, we began to think, "Oh, what a fool I have been." Well, as God begins to show us the folly of sin, we begin to grow heavy. We begin to be grieved with our foolishness, with our discouragements over nothing. After chasing after shadows, chasing after things which evaporate as soon as we have them. How many of us haven't so desired this or that, and as soon as you had it, the desire was gone? All the joy was gone. Why? Because God put a worm in it, as it were, like the worm that was in Jonah's gourd. God never wants us to rest in the things of this life. He wants us to rest in Himself. So, there's a description. Mourning in Zion, ashes, heaviness. The Lord sent His Son. to take that pile of rubble, that leveled playing field, all those grand dreams that we so meticulously built that he just crushed. He says, I've come not just to sweep it up and leave it bare. I've come to replace it. I've come to make of your ash heap a palace, a living stone, someone who belongs to the living God, who now lives for that which is substantive and lasting and joyful. The service of the Lord is a joy. The service of others in the Lord's name is a joy. And the Lord is an everlasting treasure that we never tire of, that we never get weary of. And then, finally, verse 7 speaks about shame, speaks about confusion. Oh, that we could go on and on about that. The confusion in which we sometimes live, being fooled again about the different things that we think are valuable and our priorities getting turned on their head. Isn't it a mercy that God also sent the Lord Jesus to right the ship, to turn our priorities back in order again, to bring us into those places where it's almost as if he says to us, stop what you're doing. Consider your ways and live for those things that are most important. Well, this is already such good news. The Lord was prepared, chosen, filled with the Holy Spirit to minister to all sorts of these people. All sorts of people like us. Not the people who are polished, who have everything right. You know, the people we pretend to be in the company of others. No, the Lord says, I know who you are. I know the brokenness. I know the failure. I've come to minister to you. I've come to be what you'd never be in yourself. But we rejoice in that. And we thank God for that. That he prepared. So, we have heard something of the description of those for whom Christ came. Meek, brokenhearted, captives bound, mourning, heavy laden. But thanks be to God, the Lord doesn't leave us the way he found us. If there's anything that the New Testament teaches, it's the principle of displacement. That the Lord puts off the old man in order to put on the new man. He's not just a wrecking ball to convict us of sin and leave us in our misery and depression and discouragement. He convicts us in order to shame us out of those things that are injurious to us and that are dishonoring to him. But blessed be God, he replaces those things. He mends those broken hearts. And it says in our text, the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. In other words, Christ came with good news. He came with encouragement for those who are thus afflicted. And the richness of this passage, the richness of this blessed ministry, he's come to preach, to bring good tidings to all of these people. He's chosen of the Father. Tell them, my son, go into this accursed world. Go into this place of darkness. Go even to the Gentiles. Bring them light. Show them the way out. Give them the treasure that is in me. When you think about the very fact of creation, when you think about the whole of salvation, what was the whole point of it all? Why did God create everything? Well, certainly for his glory, but in what particular way? Well, if you think about it, the whole of creation was God's heartfelt desire to share the glory and the beauty that is him with others, with his creatures that he made. He didn't want to contain his blessedness in himself, but he wanted others to share in that blessed knowledge of himself. And when we messed up, when we fell, when we broke all of that communion that we had with God, He said, never mind. You're going to know me. I'm still going to have that way where you, my creature, may not only know who I am, but have fellowship with me. And that's the point. So as God in this text identifies each of those areas of burden and failure, what He's saying is, I recognize the mess into which we've plunged ourselves as people. But I've sent none other than my only begotten Son, who is clothed with omnipotence, who is infinite in wisdom, who is endowed to the full with the Holy Spirit of God, to change all this, to turn all this around. And so, the Lord Jesus came. But He didn't just say the good news. He is the good news. He didn't just bring a good message from His Father. He is the message of His Father. He is, as Hebrews says, the fullness of His glory, the express image of His person. God came to this world. He came into our lives in order to acquaint us with the God we lost, in order to clear away the impediments to communion to the God we now love. That is the ministry of the Lord Jesus. He reaches right down into our oppression. He knows by experience our very temptations. He was tempted in every way like we are, yet without sin. He is fully acquainted, so that when we turn to Him, we're not turning to someone aloof and distant and far removed from our world and our troubles. We're talking to someone who walked in our world, who suffered every manner of temptation, who knows exactly, viscerally, all that we're going through. And He came to mend our lives. He came to lift up and to strengthen and to teach and to encourage and to build what we've destroyed. He came to bind up the brokenhearted, our text says. You can almost hear the Father saying to the Son, Son, see that one whose heart is broken over his sins. Look at that one over there who misses us, who feels the pain of the separation caused by their folly, by their foolishness, by their sin. Go, Son. Bind up that brokenhearted one. Pour the balm of thy blood into the wounds that they've caused. Be the one who ministers. And the Son goes, not grudgingly. The Son comes willingly. The Son comes with the very same heart's desire that the Father had in sending Him. The Spirit has the same desire in taking the things of Christ, showing them unto us, making real the things that we find in the Word of God. That's how intimate, that's how personal, that's how effectual the ministry of the Savior is. In fact, even today, we have it, actually, as New Testament believers, one up on the apostles. The apostles, at least for the first part of their life with Christ, when Jesus left them, they were brokenhearted. Now, through the outpouring of the Spirit, through the indwelling of the Spirit, we never miss Him. We never are absent from Him, even though in our mind, because of our sins, we may feel distant. And so here, right in this verse, we have the Blessed Trinity coming into this world through the person of His Son, through the ministry of His Spirit, not only to show us our wounds, convict us of our sins, convince us of our failures, but to remedy those very things which He shows us. To proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to them that are bound. I think here of the history of Lazarus. You remember how Jesus raised Lazarus with a mere word. And we know at the end of the world, the same voice of the Son of God is going to call forth from every grave, every person who's deceased, to rise again to judgment. Well, that same voice is sounding today in this very room through the ministry of His Son and Holy Spirit through the very Word of God. He is calling us, don't lie dead. Don't remain in captivity. He is saying, I have come to open the prison, to unbind the bound. And it's that same Word of God which raised Lazarus, which will raise all the deceased in the last day, that raises up sinners right now. Both those who've never believed at all and those who believe but fallen into backsliding. Raise up those that be bowed down. And when you think about it, this is the same Savior in the book of Revelation said, I hold the keys of hell and of death. Now, do you think that a Savior who has that power to open and shut death itself and hell itself doesn't have the ability to unlock our prisons? To unlock the prisons of our sins. To open the captivity of our lusts. He does. And He will. But it has to be Him. Pulling ourselves up by our bootstraps is not the gospel. That's the American way. But it's not the way of the Savior. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly of heart. And I will give rest to your soul. I almost don't even have to ask the question, is there anybody here who wants rest? Rest for their soul. Don't you find that this world is just like it's like Scripture says, it's a wilderness. We were at the mall the other day in Tennessee, and I couldn't wait to get out of the place. It's just a wilderness. It's one thing after another. We were in Indonesia even, a couple of weeks ago, visiting one of our missionaries there. And wouldn't you know it, there in Bali, you know, you think third world country, well, Bali's got its resorts and stuff. You can't even get to your gate without walking through a myriad of stores. They got the whole thing laid out so you'd buy all kinds of stuff. And I just wished I had just blinders on and shades on, thinking, just get me to the place I need to go. He has sent this Savior to deliver us from the oppression of this world, to deliver us from the foolishness of our desiring this world. He says in the second part, I should say the first part of verse 2, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. What good news that is. It's still the right time to seek the Lord. It's still the day of grace. So, I don't know how many here are still unbelievers. But if there's anyone here who has not come to Christ savingly, who has not repented of your sins, the Lord is saying to you this very moment, it is still the acceptable time to come to me. I will accept you. But now here's the qualification. The Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians says, we are accepted in the Beloved. So we just come to God and say, well, Lord, just accept me. Just take me as I am. I heard you love with an unconditional love. The Lord will not accept you. But if you say, Lord, I come to thee in the name of the Savior. I come to thee knowing I'm anything but acceptable, but that in Him I can be accepted by thee and received by thee and embraced by thee. Then you will have an open door, a wide open door, to the very heart of God, to the very favor of God. That is the gospel. And so let's not put barriers in front of our own way. Let's not make up excuses. Well, I don't understand, or I'm not smart enough, or I can't figure all this out. There's nothing to figure out. There's nothing to understand. What God calls us to do is to trust that the description He gives of us is true. Broken, captive, all the rest, but also that His Son is not only fully able, but is fully willing to undo everything we've done to ourselves, to set us free, to accept us in His Son. And so let none of us sit here indifferent to the gospel. Let us not sit here and excuse ourselves from the gospel. God says, I have sent Him to comfort all that mourn, to appoint. Here's the counterpart to the ashes and the rubbish. Just look there in verse 3. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give them beauty for ashes, to give them the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. What a beautiful message the Lord comes to us with. I've come to take away your rags. I've come to wash away your tears. I've come to adorn you with joy and with beauty and with comfort. I will clothe you with praise. That's what Jesus does. He doesn't just remove what's awful. He clothes us with that which is truly beautiful. And then if you just look down at the end of verse 7, everlasting joy shall be unto them. Verse 8 rounds out the blessings that He brings. I will direct their work in truth. I will make an everlasting covenant with them. What a beautiful promise that is. Those who are in Christ Jesus, I will direct your ways. And I'll direct them in truth, so that we have that assurance that as we are His, that every single thing that befalls us will be used for our good. That even our afflictions, even our failures, though we don't fail on purpose, sin on purpose, even those He will superintend for our learning, for our good. So that our way is marked, our future is sure. We have Him as our guide. We have Him as our God. That's the great blessing that the Savior brings. But now, briefly, finally, why? Why should He do this? Why should God unveil His beauty to a world like this? Why would He ever send His Son to suffer and to die in a place like this? Why would He ever take good-for-nothings like He just described and make them into polished stones of beauty? Why would He ever do such a thing? In verse 3 we read, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. Now, that's the part of the gospel that rubs human nature the wrong way. We want a little piece of the action. We want a little claim for the glory. We want to say we responded, we accepted, we did whatever we did, prayed a prayer, walked an aisle, did something to get our foot in the door. God says, I am doing all of this for you so that you might be known as trees of righteousness that I have planted, that may bring glory to me, to Him. Now, the expression is so encouraging, isn't it? He didn't say, I've come to make you a bush of righteousness, or a sprig of righteousness, or a blade of grass of righteousness. I've made you a tree. The sense of permanence and steadfastness and fruitfulness is all there. I've come to plant you in righteousness. Your ways, the very sap that runs through your veins, so to speak, the very fruit that comes from your life will be righteousness. That simply means aligned to His ways, aligned to His statutes. You will be trees that I, with my own bare hands, have planted, and you will continually bring glory to me. Now, to the believer's ears, this is joy. God plants me. God holds me. God feeds me. And He promises that I will be a tree planted by Him bringing him glory, and as other parts of Scripture says, even to old age, a planting of the Lord. But that's not all. Just look at verse 4. They, these renewed people, shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former desolations. They shall prepare the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. There may be some of you sitting here who are not from Christian heritage, who were brought into the Christian church by the grace of God. What a marvelous prospect this is. The wastes of many generations. We look behind us, we see nothing. We don't see a godly lineage. I'm envious of those of you in a godly way. Those of you who can say, my father, my grandfather, to many generations, many believers in our lineage. What a blessing that is. What a testimony to the covenant dealings of God with His people. But some of us can't look one generation behind us. And the Lord says, I will cause you to build the old wastes, raise up the former desolations, repair the waste cities, and the desolations of many generations. And let's just take that a step further. What about our culture? What about our nation? What about our church? Doesn't this apply? Is it just our little families? No. He's talking about large things. Is this the generation that's going to embrace the vision of the reformers, that every institution in the land is explicitly Christian, that will settle for nothing less than righteousness at every level, that the whole concept of what a nation is, the whole concept of what the church is, returns to what Scripture says, that we begin to build the old wastes. There was a time, beloved, when the church of God permeated society, when whole nations called upon the name of the Lord, at least generally speaking. We have so contracted our vision of what can be possible, and we limit God by our own teeny dreams. But God says here, it's a promise, they shall build the old ways. So be a first generation Christian of many generations. Be a church that doesn't just hang on for survival, but that prays for revival, that dreams of expansion, so that this room is far too small to be filled with the people of the Lord who need the Word. The Savior, remember, came to equip, to embolden, to enliven the people of God to do this very thing. He doesn't just come into the world, save a person, renew their life, and take them out. He comes into this world to plant them as trees of righteousness, to affect the world for His glory. That's why He put us here in the first place. When He said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply, and by extension to us, all He was saying is, I want you to fill this world with image bearers of Mine, so that everywhere I look, from sea to sea, from the river to the end of the earth, I will see nothing but reflections of My glory. Is that our vision? Or have we concluded it's over? We just have to hang on for dear life as long as we can, build up the walls as high as we can, as thick as we can, to keep the invaders out. Is that what Christ came to do? To have a people who shudder behind their four walls? No. Let's dream again. Let's look at our Scriptures again. Let us look at the book of Revelation again, where it shows us clearly that the Lord is the victor now, the victor then, and the victor in the future. And then in verse 6, you shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Marvelous. Notice how He's not talking now about a certain sect of Christians, a certain group of office bearers, for example. No. He's talking about the renewal of these people to make them these very things. This is one of the passages from which Martin Luther got the idea of the priesthood of believers. The idea that each one of us is accountable to God may approach God directly through His Word, by His Son. We are all called, according to this verse, to be ministers of our God. What does that mean? To serve in His name with whatever gifts and abilities God's given us. To go forth in the name of the Lord and to use what He's given us to serve Him as we serve others. And to offer sacrifices, as the New Testament speaks of, the calves of our lips, holy lives, institutions created for the glory of God. And then there's one more. You look at verse 9. And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord hath blessed. What an encouragement to us as parents, future parents. The seed of the saints will be blessed. And this is a promise, beloved. Their seed will be known, we could say it in today's language, all over the world. I remember some years ago reading the opening passage of Romans. And Paul says about the church in Rome that their faith is known throughout the world. Their faith. Now, how would you know somebody's faith throughout the world? Obviously, by their lives. Wouldn't it be something if next time I travel to Indonesia, say, did you ever hear of that place in Harrison, Arkansas? Yeah, I'm kind of acquainted with it. The faith of those people, the changes they have wrought in their area, in their state, it's remarkable. Why do we only hear about the churches that are false, that do all these splashy things that don't amount to a hill of beans? Why don't we hear about the faith of the saints anymore and what it accomplishes? Again, beloved, this is what the Savior came for. Not only that we might be in our four walls the people of God, no, but that even our seed and our offspring would be known for righteousness in this world of Gentiles. All that seed, those children shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed. That's a great heritage. You could leave your children a lot worse than a godly legacy. Son, daughter, don't you dare live for yourself. Don't you plot your own course. You belong to Him. You are to live for Him. You are to live in such a way that the world knows that you are His and that you are blessed. Finally, let's close this morning by saying in our hearts what Isaiah says at the end of this passage, verses 10 and 11, just outside of our text. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. This is Isaiah's response. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. What we have there, Isaiah prophesies what he did, and those verses is his way of saying,